We hear in Proverbs 8, Lady Wisdom says, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence. It's the wisdom of God personified. So as a lady that is desirable to a young man, and she has a sister named Prudence. I find knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance in the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate. Counsel is mine, she says, and sound wisdom I am understanding. Power is mine. By me, kings reign and rulers decree justice. By me, princes rule and nobles, all who judge rightly. I love those who love me, and those who diligently seek me will find me. Riches and honor are with me, enduring wealth and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, even pure gold. My yield better than choicest silver. I walk in the way of righteousness in the midst of the paths of justice to endow those who love me with wealth, that I may fill their treasuries. She says, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. From everlasting I was established, from the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth. Be very careful. Solomon is writing about God's wisdom with which he created. And we read in Colossians 1 of Christ, God the Son, the Creator, who used this wisdom to create. This is not speaking of Christ, it's speaking of the wisdom of God with which he created. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While he had not yet made the earth and the fields, nor the first dust of the world, when he established the heavens, I was there. When he inscribed a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when the springs of the deep became fixed, when he set for the sea its boundary, so that no water would transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth. Then, she says, I was beside him as a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the world, his earth, and having my delight in the sons of men. And now she speaks a word to the wise. Now, therefore, O sons, listen to me, for blessed are they who keep my ways and heed instruction and be wise and do not neglect it. Happy is the man who listens to me, says Lady Wisdom, watching daily at my gates, waiting at my doorposts, for he who finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who sins against me injures himself, and those who hate me love death. Wisdom is the skill to live our lives in the fear of the Lord. It is the skill of life to live it before God in righteousness. And we've come to seek God's wisdom, beginning with his knowledge, with understanding of what he's given us in his word, so that then we would be able to live it out and therefore experience his wisdom. Let's take a moment for silent prayer. Make sure we're walking in the light as he himself is in the light. If you have any known sins, this is the time. If you haven't confessed your sins to God, you need to do that. Because as John teaches us in 1 John 1, if we confess our sins, he, God, is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not to be misunderstood as a verse you tell an unbeliever. The unbeliever does not have an access to God by which he confesses his sins to receive forgiveness until he has first trusted in Jesus Christ and become new in Christ. This is John including himself. John the believer says, if we confess our sins, this is what you do as a believer priest in order to receive necessary cleansing to walk worthy of your calling. Let's take a moment for silent prayer. Our Father, we come to you with praise and adoration. We glorify you and praise you for eternal life, for that which is our experience now, to know you and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. Father, we praise you that we have this understanding because you've shared it with us. Despite our weaknesses and frailties, your Spirit works in us to make us capable of what pleases you. And we ask now to you to equip us to please you in our concentration. I know it's your glory, Father, that we search these things out. It's your glory to conceal them, and it's our glory to search them out. But it's also your glory that we would know you, that we would lay hold of you by what you've said. And God, give us strength to pay attention to the details tonight as we enrich ourselves by paying attention to your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll turn in your Bibles, please, to 2 Kings chapter 21. 2 Kings 21. Remember this man in the line of David named Hezekiah, king during the ministry of Isaiah the prophet. Hezekiah, who was told he had what we imagine is cancer and was going to die from it, and he begged the Lord to give him more time. God did, gave him 15 years, and in that time it was enough for him to produce the offspring Manasseh. Let's read a story together, shall we? 2 Kings chapter 21 and verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hephzibah. And we know the mother's name of the boy king because she will be disgraced and dishonored for what came out of her training. And you can't just blame mothers for what happens to their children. But if we're not doing our diligence, then we can't expect the righteous outcome that comes only from training. Manasseh did evil, verse 2, in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and he erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah, as Ahab, king of Israel, the northern kingdom, had done, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. He built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. For he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of Yahweh. He made his son pass through the fire. Some will say this means there was some sort of ritual where they were ceremonially consecrating the children to Baal. But I believe, with most conservative archaeology observers, that this means he sacrificed a son in the line of King David to Baal. The idea is there was an oven. They would stoke it with a heavy fire. It was made of brass or bronze. And it had its arms out like this, and you would get the thing red hot, and then you would lay the screaming infant on the metal object, and it would burn the baby to death. And the participants in the phallic cult would enjoy that human sacrifice in its screaming to their false god. There is no Baal. There is no false god named Baal. But demons are definitely operating systems of misinformation and evil, and we can see that here. He passed his son through the fire, practiced witchcraft, used divination, and dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of Yahweh, provoking him to anger. Then he set the carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house of which the Lord had said to David, to his son Solomon, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I've chosen from all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. That's twice we've heard him putting an idol in the temple where God said he would put his name. And I will not make the feet of Israel wander anymore from the land which I gave their fathers, if only they will observe to do according to all that I've commanded them, according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. But they did not listen, and Manasseh seduced them to do evil more than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. Now, I don't believe that's a prophetic exaggeration. When it says Manasseh led Israel into worse wickedness than the Canaanites, who they were sent, Israel was sent to exterminate, remove from the land, I take that seriously. This was a massive apostasy under King Manasseh. Now the Lord spoke through his servants, the prophets, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, having done wickedly more than all the Amorites did who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols, therefore thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I'm bringing such calamity on Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. Jerusalem. I will abandon the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies. They will become as plunder and spoil to all their enemies because they have done evil in my sight. They've been provoking me to anger since the day their fathers came from Egypt, even to this day. See, it's been this has been rising. The wickedness has been rising to a level where God is, as it were, he's fed up. They've been doing this, and it's getting worse and worse and worse. And now he's saying it's time to take out the trash. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood until he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other, besides his sin with which he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of Yahweh. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and all that he did and the sin which he committed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? Manasseh slept with his fathers and was buried in the garden of his own house, in the garden of Uzzah, and Ammon, his son, became king in his place. They didn't bury him in the tombs with the others. Well, it is written in the book of Chronicles we have. Let's flip over to 2 Chronicles 33. Usually we want to take something from our study here with the adults and bring it down to the children. And you would need to probably edit some of this to share with your children. Bible's full of hard things. In 2 Chronicles 33, Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abomination of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. Sounds familiar. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. He erected altars for the Baals and made Asherim and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. He built altars in the house of the Lord. In verse 5, he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Verse 6, he made his sons pass through the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, and he practiced witchcraft, divination, sorcery, dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Then he put the carved image of the idol which he had made in the house of God, of which God had said to David and Solomon, so forth. In verse 10, the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore, the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against them, and they captured Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze chains, and took him to Babylon. When he was in distress, he entreated the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. When he prayed to him, he was moved by entreaty and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that Yahweh was God. See, I'm more like Jonah about this guy. I don't want God to forgive him. I don't want God to restore him. I want God to crush him under the Assyrians for the wickedness that he was guilty of in Israel. That's my carnal nature. But God was listening to the prayers of the son of David, the anointed of Israel. Verse 13 says, when he prayed to God, God was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that Yahweh was God. And after this, he built the outer wall of the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley east, even to the entrance of the fish gate, and encircled the Ophel with it and made it very high. And then he put army commanders in all the fortified cities of Judah. He removed the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord, as well as all the altars which he built on the mountain of the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, and he threw them outside the city, set up the altar of the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it. He ordered Judah to serve Yahweh, God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed in the high places, although only to the Lord their God. So they're still practicing a form of idolatry, kind of like when Aaron said, behold your God who brought you out of Egypt, pointing to the golden calf. They're still going up to the high places where the Canaanites worship the fertility god. And they're saying to Yahweh, they're worshiping Yahweh in the wrong place, the wrong way. And so you have, go look it up in verse 18. You can look the rest. His prayer also in verse 19, how God was entreated by him in all his sin and unfaithfulness and the sites on which he built high places and erected the Asherim and carved images. These are written in the records of Hosea. So Manasseh slept with his fathers and they buried him in his own house, and Ammon, his son, became king in his place. when you put this story into the context of the Davidic covenant and the promises that God has, we've been reading about in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and poetically reflecting on it in Psalm 89, it kind of makes sense that it says when the sons of David disobey God, he's going to punish them with the rod of men. And they're going to be afflicted by men. This is what God would do when these kings would go astray and things would go awry. One thing that struck me when I first studied 2 Kings compared to 2 Chronicles on the life of Manasseh was the verbs used about the people. There's more in the Chronicles account about the people following Manasseh and not listening to Yahweh. And then when Manasseh repents, the people don't repent like he does. They don't really follow him back. That's important because there's responsibility on the part of leadership, and there's responsibility on the part of followership. The people are supposed to follow the king as he follows Yahweh in fulfilling the expectations of the book of Deuteronomy. That was the arrangement God made with his covenant nation. And the king was supposed to make a copy of the law, at least the book of Deuteronomy. He was supposed to read and meditate on it every day. Every decision was supposed to come out of the contents there, how you would go from your morning devotion in Deuteronomy to worshiping Asherah or Baal or any. It's impossible to bring these two together. And as you keep reading, they didn't know the law anymore. They'd completely lost track of the covenant expectation. See, the king gets to the throne and thinks it's about him. You're the king. And he doesn't know that he's just a steward on earth to carry out God's covenant expectations. And so you see this horrible decay, and it's hard to believe, given that when you go back and read Deuteronomy, it's just so plain that they're going to get destroyed if they don't change. And they did. They eventually were destroyed. The Assyrians almost completely destroyed them, but they didn't quite. And then Babylonian Empire came by in about 150 years and did, under Nebuchadnezzar, completely destroy Jerusalem and burned Solomon's temple, that wonder of the world, burned it to the ground, deported the people. We have the story of Daniel, some of those that were taken captive by the Babylonians or the Chaldeans. This foreign people prophesied in Habakkuk who would come and be a dirty hammer, a dirty instrument that God would use. And God doesn't get dirty by using Nebuchadnezzar to punish Israel, but that's exactly what he did. Well, this is context, I think, for what you have in Psalm 89. In your notes, I want you to open to, I guess it's page 5, where you have, beginning in verse 19 through 37, Ethan the Ezrahite's reflection on the Davidic covenant. Ethan the Ezrahite's reflection on God's promise to David that he would have a son to sit on his throne forever. And there are several things that we gather as we work through that passage, as we did on Sunday. Verses 19 through 20 shows that David would be designated and empowered. Is this an old copy? Yeah, this is an old copy. Let me get a new copy. Yeah, that's the new copy. In verses 19 through 21, David will be designated by Yahweh and empowered. I've placed my help upon a mighty one, he says. Let's pull it up on the screen. The hinge is, then you spoke in a vision to your beloved ones. You, Yahweh, spoke in a vision to your people. And you said, I have placed help upon a mighty one. I've exalted one chosen from the people. And you see that when we do the little poetic comparisons, the things that are being rhymed is God placing help and God exalting. And the mighty one is one chosen from the people. And so that's a straightforward little rhyming structure. I've placed my help upon a mighty one, he says. I've given help to one who is mighty. New American Standard, about the same translation. I've found David, my servant. With my holy oil, I've anointed him. He's found and he's anointed David, but the focus of verse 20 is David, this person that God selected. And when you get to verse 21, with whom my hand will be established, also my arm will strengthen him. And so God's hand, God's arm, establishing, strengthening. Verses 19 through 21 show David designated as the Messiah, the anointed one, and empowered by God's hand. And this is an awesome place to be. An awesome place, if you could imagine, to be. And notice that the Davidic covenant promises heirs that will be in the same position as David, and with an ultimate forever heir, but there's supposed to be this expectation that the son of David is in this favored position. You can't improve on that. You can't get better than God has you in his hand, and he's strengthening you by that strength. But interestingly, Manasseh knows nothing of it, right? The kings that aren't in the word, Hephzibah is not a great person to name someone after, apparently. Not the mother of the year in Israel. The mother of Manasseh, because I know of no other reason why they give the mother's names than to tell us who in part had a hand in foisting this upon the world. It is her shame that Manasseh was the wicked king that he was. And if she was a stand-up, law-loving, God-worshiping person, then she was ashamed and horrified herself, and we can lament with her. But nevertheless, the point is, Manasseh should have taken great comfort in these words, that this person, the Davidic heir, is someone my hand will strengthen him, my hand will establish him, my arm will strengthen him. And it's really good news if you're a king in Israel that you have an insurance policy. In verses 22 and 23, David's enemies would be defeated by God's presence, by God working on his behalf. He will not exact usury or afflict him who won't, the enemy or the son of malice. So the focus in verse 22 is obviously the enemy. He won't do what kings do to weaker states. I will crush before his face his adversary, and those who hate him I'll strike. Okay, so this is a reflection on God's promise to preserve and protect David. See, if you're going to have a king and you're going to protect him, then you have to fight his battles. If you're going to ensure David's perpetuity on the throne, and his son and his son and his son and finally forever, then you're going to have to be guaranteeing the outcome of the battles, because that's what happens. So in verses 24 through 29... you have, that's on page 6 of your notes, you have, I think, a very interesting structure. I said last time I really didn't understand the structure. I could still probably say that, but I think I found a couple of clues for how this thing works. If you look at verse 24, it says, "And my faithfulness and my loving kindness will be with him, and in my name it will be exalted." What? His horn will be exalted, his strength, a reference to the strength of the king. Now, I'm always keen on the word loving kindness and faithfulness, these words for God's attributes, and I notice that they occur also, at least loving kindness does, in verse 28. "Forever I will keep or guard for him my loving kindness, and my covenant will be faithful and permanent for him." So you have loving kindness and faithfulness in verse 28, and you have it in verse 24. And I think those are like your A and A. I think those rhyme as little couplets. Verse 24 and 28, God's attributes and the covenant. Remember that that's a refreshment we've had from verse 1 through 4 in the introduction. God is who he is, so when he says what he says, his character is behind those promises. That's your theology. That's pretty simple. God is a God of integrity. He says he's going to do something. Well, we should expect him to do it because of who he is, and that's a big and large measure what the Bible is saying. And so verses 24 and 28 are refreshing that thought of God's faithfulness and his loving kindness and his covenant. The verse 24 introduces that just God is with him and will exalt him. Verse 28 makes the specific way God is with him and exalts him through this covenant, this historic instrument of faithfulness. And I also want you to notice when you get to verse 28, my loving kindness and my covenant are the focus of that verse, because of that little inversion there. Pull it up on here. Remember, when you have the two things in the center that are the same, when the rhyme is the same, it goes A, B, B, A, that means that the focus is probably on the thing that was inverted, the B. And so my loving kindness and my covenant are focal. But God is guarding this loving kindness. It's the expression of his love to David. And his covenant, which is parallel to that expression of love, will be permanent or faithful for him. And so we've gone from attributes to the expression of those attributes in the covenant. And this is where you have that idea of God saying, I have exalted my word according to my name. God has magnified his word according to his name. When God's character is behind God's words and works, you can see the really tight connection between the two things. So if we should expect God to fail, then we can expect the Davidic covenant to fail. And if you can expect the Davidic covenant to fail, then you're saying something about God and his character and his attributes. And he's tied his reputation forever to this promise. And that's why I'm talking about this in a little series on the prophetic future. Because the Davidic covenant, as described here, has no limitation. It's like when you say you're going to marry someone. When you say you're going to marry someone, you're saying until I die, or you do. Preferably all together at the same time, right? We don't want to precede the other. But that's what you're saying. You're saying, I am making an open-ended contract that ends when I'm no longer able to do anything about it because I'm actually dead, or it's out of my hands and you're dead. That's what marriage is, an open-ended covenant. Well, I mean, term limit is your life. It's really a crazy thing you do to yourself. Better be sure. Really sure. Surer than you think. Because you're stuck. I like to preach that. Let's turn to Matthew 19. Let me preach about how marriage is being stuck. I'm just kidding. But Jesus says it. Guys, you're stuck if you get married. The disciples are like, Lord, really? Are we stuck? You're really stuck. Well, it's better not to marry, they say. And Jesus says, well, I see what you mean. Some people can't handle that. Some people are given to that. It's Matthew 19. Read it. Marriage is this kind of covenant. Well, God is holding himself accountable. We don't hold God accountable. He's saying, I'm on record forever to do this. Let's talk after. So forever I will keep or guard for him my loving kindness, and my covenant will be faithful or permanent for him. In verse 28. And I will, let's go back to verse 25. And I will set. Now I was struggling. I was floundering around looking for the structure of this thing to see how the author set the things. Because structure doesn't change meaning, but it helps me understand how the author construes his meaning, how he conveys it. And I want you to see that the way I've done it on the notes, it says, and I will set in verse 25, and I put that in orange. If you go down to verse 29, and I will set or establish. He says it twice. It's the same verb. And in both cases, it doesn't really fit the parallel structure. Let me show you what I mean. He says, I will set on the sea his hand, and on the rivers his right hand. I will set doesn't fit the parallel, doesn't fit the rhyme structure, which made me say, well, why did it do that? And I think I know the answer, because he does it twice. I will set is different from on the sea and on the rivers, his hand, his right hand. I will set is the only verb in the verse. That's something that you're looking for when you're messing with structure. Is how's his rhyme structure work? Well, you could say, oh, on the rivers has an ellipsis. It has the concept of God setting it implied. It does, but it doesn't say it. Look, let your eyes slip down to verse 30. And I will set until then his seed and his throne as the days of heaven. He does it twice, in other words. So that's what I'm trying to show you. I think that is your B. So A is 24 and 28. B is 25 and 29. I think that's neat. And those two together, if you look at both of those, the contents, God's power to establish David's power and his dynasty is in view. God will set on the sea his hand, on the rivers his right hand, in verse 25. And then in verse 29, and then his seed, his throne, is the days of heaven. He will set or establish his seed or his throne. So look at verse 25. You have the general statement of God establishing him into a position of power for kings to dominate the landscape. He will set his hand on the rivers and on the sea. But then in verse 29, specific, until then his seed and his throne as the days of heaven. The emphasis there is not on general power over the kingdom through the description of the seas, but specifically his throne and his seed, this the contents of, again, the Davidic covenant. You've got both things. They're parallel thoughts. They're not the same, but they're parallel, his seed and his throne, as in the days of heaven. So some of you, I know this is like a crash course in Hebrew rhyming. Like, we keep looking for these parallels, these comparisons. But they're everywhere, and they're there in your English. It's just they change the order of English so it's actually readable. Because if you read these things, that the interlinear translation I'm giving you, it wouldn't make any sense because it's not good English structure for the most part. But that's why we're doing more together than we can do with just our English Bible, is my intention. We're trying to do a little more than we could do. So I believe the center is verses 26 and 27. I think the focus of verses 24 through 29 is the relationship, the special relationship between Yahweh and David, beginning in verse 26. I'm pretty sure that is being emphasized because of the very interesting parallel structure you have there. That's not it. He will cry to me, my Father are you, my God, and the rock of my salvation, in verse 26. And then in verse 27, for who in the sky will stand? That's verse 6. Why did it do that? PowerPoint, come on. I really clicked on verse 27. Yeah. Also, I, firstborn status, I will give him. See, that doesn't make sense in English. There's two I's because there's the pronoun, and then there's a finite verb that has the pronoun in it. I, firstborn status, he emphasizes it is he, it is God doing it, I will give to him ani. You almost never see that when he says I. And so there's an emphatic use of off for also, in addition, furthermore, I will give him. God is emphasizing that he alone will do it, the highest of the kings of the earth. You can look in your notes, I believe we have a structure that is rather complex between verses 26 and 27. He will cry to me, and I will give to him, are the verbal pieces in verses 26 and 27. He will cry to me, I will give to him. Well, what does he cry to the Father? You're my Father. What's parallel to that? I will give him firstborn status. That's the status of a son. Those are, to me, that's how I first discovered what I think is the structure. You're a father. You're my Father. He makes me a son. And then the parallel between God and his status and the status he gives his king on earth. My God and the rock of my salvation, that's who God is to David. David is the highest of the kings of the earth because he's the special king who belongs to Yahweh for this one nation of all the nations of the earth. So he's the highest and the greatest of the kings of the earth because of his relationship to Yahweh. So God is the rock and the redeemer and our salvation. Well, that makes the God's personal pet, his king, the highest of the kings of the earth. And I think that's your focus of this structure. And I could be completely wrong about the structure. It's not inspired that I've interpreted the structure, but he did write it the way he did in the order that he did with these little pieces, the way he wrote it. And I think it's neat and a delightful thing when you can observe some complexity. So that's what we did today. So you have God's attributes undergird the blessings, and God's attributes identify with the covenant in verses 24 and 28. You have God establishing David's power and God establishing David's covenant in verses 25 and 29. And then your focus is the Father-Son relationship between God and his Messiah, between God and his Messiah. We read the same thing in Psalm 2. Where the king, the Messiah, the anointed one of Yahweh says, you've said today, I'm your son. Today I've begotten you. Ask me of the ends of the earth and I'll give them as your possession. And so let's turn there real quick. I want to emphasize something there. Psalm 2, it's the same book, but 87 Psalms prior. The introduction has Yahweh laughing, and he says in verse 6, as for me, I've installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain, that's Jerusalem. And then verse 7, I will surely tell the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, you're my son, today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I'll surely give the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession. All right, so I've heard this described as an enthronement psalm that they would say to all the Davidic kings. They would sing this, whatever David's son would be enthroned. And maybe that's true. That's legend, that's tradition. But if you actually go with the contents of what's said here, this has never been fulfilled. God has never given any single king seated in Zion all the nations of the earth as his possession, where he alone, as the sovereign over all the world, is smashing the nations with a rod of iron, shattering them like earthenware. We've never seen that before. And so the explanation today in popular modern scholarship is to say, well, this is prophetic language. It's big language. It's just, you know, don't go overboard by pushing the details. And my answer to that is, I believe there can be prophetic exaggeration, but I think we have plenty of scripture to describe a son of David who will sit on a throne forever in Jerusalem over all the nations, exactly as described in Psalm 2. So to me, it's a pretty tight puzzle piece that fits together nicely into the prophetic panorama you have of this coming kingdom, the real, legitimate, actual, physical kingdom, a political rule of a perfect human king over all the nations from the capital state of Israel. Now this gets into the question of the nations. That's what I want to talk about a little bit in Psalm 2. You have Zion specifically mentioned. That's Jerusalem, the capital of Israel, the land and the people of God, national Israel. Draw a box around the Abrahamic covenant's land provision, some call the Palestinian covenant in Deuteronomy 30. Draw a box around the provision God gave Israel as the land forever. Don't let that land become your heart, because it's not your heart, it's the land. Now, when you do that, when you say this is land forever, maybe you have the question, but I thought he's supposed to rule over the whole world. Psalm 2. He's seated in Zion, and the nations and the end of the earth is his possession. So you have a national king in the nation of Israel ruling over the nations. That's the picture. That's what we're. It is an international government. It is one world government. It is a dictatorship. Ever want Congress to do the right thing? You ever wish they would actually choose to do something right? Like, I don't know, a flat tax. Something holy, something righteous, like everybody pays the same percentage. Whatever the percentage is, just do a flat tax. Everybody contributes their cut, just like in Israel. 23 and a third, if you do the math. Just do a flat tax. Nope, can't do it. Wouldn't be progressive. Wouldn't be a graduated progressive income tax, right? Can't we get something straight? Can't they do anything right? No, they can't. They're sinful. They're broken. They're non-resurrected, sinful humans. And they're supposed to be statesmen and stateswomen, but they are gaining wealth through graft. I'm sorry. They're bringing home the bacon to their districts, and the pork floweth. Now we're in debt and trillions. We can't govern righteously, even in this experiment. I'm trying to paint a dismal picture of this broken republic that is trying its best. You hear that they're trying to cancel the Electoral College because it's not a direct democracy. It's not enough of a democracy. We've got to get rid of representative government and actually go for just population majorities. Like, they wrote the whole, read the Federalist Papers, read the Anti-Federalist Papers. They talked about why they set this up. We know that democracy is a thing. It's not a good thing. The cities are all going to choose. And the people that can vote for themselves money from the government are going to make decisions to give the government more power. That's how it goes. The Electoral College is what's keeping this country from being a national Detroit. Or now San Francisco. But I'm just trying to paint a dismal picture for you. We can't have righteous government with unrighteous people. It just doesn't happen. And what when you have a righteous king ruling unrighteous people, what's that going to look like in Psalm 2? He's going to crush the nations with a rod of iron. He's going to smash them like earthenware. That is rough sounding. Why are you going to be so rough on them? Because God is righteous, and he's going to govern in justice, real justice, not imagined equality of outcomes, not Marxist justice, but actual God-given justice. He's going to rule this way. And so in Psalm 2, the picture is that a righteous king ruling over the nations will be exerting a judgment that calls for fear, the fear of the Lord. You don't want to square off against this king. In fact, that's the encouragement at the end of Psalm 2. Now, therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Hey, all you earthenware people, listen up, he's saying. You mighty of the earth, you better worship Yahweh with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, literally, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. You better bow before your king is what's being said here. Now, I love the idea of the Davidic king. As he gets coronated, they designate him as the successor to the last Davidic king. They sing this psalm, right? But it couldn't have been fulfilled in his lifetime. At no point did any king have all the nations as his inheritance. And at no point did he exercise this kind of dominion. But there were times when the kings of Israel did have great influence. Solomon was brought tribute from all over the Mediterranean world. You have Uzziah expanded almost back to the grandeur of Solomon's influence. David had many military campaigns where he was successful and gained influence, but never was it all the nations. And so we're kind of holding out for what God promised David regarding forever. Well, I think this is the structure in verses 24 through 29, and I think it's very complicated. I think the writer did this on purpose. And again, it's the glory of God to conceal matter and the glory of God to search it out. But if I'm wrong, and I'm never wrong, if I'm wrong about the structure, I do want to say the very idea of God saying, you're my son, and I put you in the position of firstborn, the one that gets the inheritance, the one who's the priest in the family, the one with all the right to rule, the double portion of the inheritance, all these things that come to the firstborn. That is an awesome place to be. And the application of this, by the way, is that the greater son of David, who is the fulfillment of this, is Jesus Christ. And you are in Christ by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The third person of the Trinity united you to Jesus Christ when you first believed. You read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 for one place. And so your union with Christ gives you position and privilege and glory that you can't have begun to unpack in its significance. But you read something about it in verses 26 and 27. This king cries to me, you're my father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And God says, I will give him firstborn status and the highest, he'll be the highest of the kings of the earth. The glorified, exalted person of Christ seated in his humanity at the right hand of the Father is a glorified and exalted place far beyond anything that we can even imagine. And yet, positionally, that is our standing right now before God. It isn't the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, but it is our standing that we're glorified right now in position in Christ. Don't you feel glorified? Well, no, not particularly. You have to be told these things. You have to think about these things, refresh these things. It's not a feeling. It's a revelation that God gave us through his word. And the question is, are you like Israel in the days of Manasseh, not going to listen to the prophets and not believe what they say? Or are you going to take what the prophets have told us about our position in Christ and say, that is who I am. This is my identity. And therefore, my life has a high calling with a great expectation of obedience and performance. I really didn't. I had a magic space bar today on my other computer. Very interesting day. You ever have that where you, for no reason, there's not another keyboard somewhere else plugged in? All of a sudden, your space bar is just stuck. No, nothing. I checked. Yeah, we just had to restart. Very strange day. All right, verse 30. Verses 30 through 37, it paints the picture of the what if. It's if, then, but, and perpetuity. If they disobey, then God will punish them, these kings that come after David. But he's not going to cancel his covenant, which will be in perpetuity. It's if they disobey, then God will punish them. But he's not going to cancel the covenant because it's perpetual, it's forever. And so you take Manasseh as the most egregious example. Solomon we've used as an example too. So verse 30, if his son has abandoned my law and in my judgments they do not walk, what's the focus there? Verse 30, what's that focus in the middle of that inverted structure? God's word, his law and his judgments. If they don't walk according to my instructions, if my statutes they profane and my commandments they do not keep. Now this, again, it's the same theme, statutes and commandments. They profane them, they don't keep them. It's the same. It's an echo of verse 31. Verse 30, verse 31 is your if they don't do what they're supposed to do, these kings that come after David, then I will punish with a rod their transgression and with affliction their iniquities. So the then is verse 32. If they disobey, then they're going to get a spanking, a rod. The rod, I heard somebody once say, rod means just having authority. It means that the father is exercising his authority. Because the rod really means a staff representing his authority. No. It's way more painful than that. Because the father has authority, he also has a rod, which is not just a staff designating authority. It's an instrument to remove wickedness far from the child in whose heart it's been bound up. And so the gluteus maximus is the place on the human body that somehow can get to that foolishness that's bound up in the heart of the child. And so the rod here is the spanking. It's the correction. Nobody wants it until you read Hebrews 12 and it says that if you don't have it, you don't have a dad. If you don't have your dad spanking you, then you don't know that he's your dad. So you definitely want it in an intellectual sense. You don't want it in an experiential sense, but this is the consequence. He will punish with a rod their transgression and with affliction their iniquities. And this is the same theme we read in 2 Samuel 7. He says the same thing, but this is now turned into a song. It's a poem. And my loving kindness, that same attribute of God we've heard about all through here that undergirds all his covenants, I will not break off from him. I'm not going to cancel. This is the but. And I've translated in your notes, but in verse 33, you've got to be careful with your vav or your wow preposition or your wow conjunction, because context can make it an and or a but or nothing. But my loving kindness, I will not break off from him, and I will not break faith or cancel the contract against my faithfulness. So loving kindness, notice, is parallel to faithfulness. You see it? My loving kindness, my faithfulness. Isn't that cool? It's the two things that keep being echoed through this whole psalm. This whole thing is about God's character. So if it's over, if it's been canceled before forever, then that means that we've got a problem with God's faithfulness and his loving kindness. I will not break it off from him, and I will not cancel the contract, is the focus of what God won't do in verse 33. Verse 34 continues that thought. I will not profane my covenant, and the pronouncement of my lips, parallel to covenant, I will not alter. To profane or to alter, things God will not do despite the failure of the house of David. And I changed the colors to the correct red for verbs and blue for nonverbs in your notes. In verse 35, now we have the conclusion of this reflection on the Davidic covenant before we get to the lament of verses 38 through the end of the psalm. He's going to talk about perpetuity. Once and for all, I've sworn in my holiness, not to David will I lie. And I said, well, what's the parallel there? And then I noticed swearing and lying are verbal actions clearly in parallel, which means holiness and David are now focal. The set apartness of David. It doesn't mean David's a good boy. It really doesn't. It means David has been set apart to God. He's been marked off as special to God. And that should mean righteousness in his practice. But in my holiness, not to David will I lie. This is the final word on whether God's going to do what he said. His seed unto forever will be, and his throne will be like the sun, S-U-N, before me. His seed is forever, and his throne is like the sun before me. So the same, this is interesting. The people back then, when this was written 3,000 years ago, could look up at the sun and say, well, I can't look at that for very long. They could notice that right about 11:30 in the Middle East, it's hot in April, in May, in February. It's getting kind of hot. By the time you get to 4 p.m., you're just praying that God will bring the big orange ball down so we can have some cool because it's hot out there. But same thing we experience today. It's hot when the sun's out. And when it's not out, we can't see very well. It's the same world. It's the same history. And so they could call on the sun poetically to think about things that are perpetual. The sun comes up and goes down. Well, no, it doesn't. We are going this way. You know, it depends on where you're standing. It's relative. If you take the earth as stationary, then the sun is moving around it. I'm not geocentric or anything. I'm just saying everything's relative. And so what I'm trying to show you here in this little joking a little bit about geocentricity is that they could say, as long as the sun shines, this covenant will be in effect unto forever. And see, if we're supposed to take all this verbiage as just big prophetic language, like D. Brent Sandy wants to do, all the second year Hebrew students have to read Plowshares and Pruning Hooks, and it basically undoes all the prophetic significance of all the covenant promises in the Bible by saying, oh, it's big language. If that's what we're supposed to do with this, then we dispense with about half of Psalm 89. Because the whole argument that's being made through this poem is that God's character is undergirding this thing forever, and we really mean forever, like as long as the sun shines. His seed unto forever will be, and his throne will be like the sun before me. And in verse 37, like the moon. That sounds like it's parallel to the sun, but if you look, it's grammatically not the rhyme. It's speaking of astral bodies, like the moon, it will be established forever, and the witness in the sky is faithful. And you can see how that rhymes out in your notes. So I believe that the point, he's really doubling down. Verse 34 and 33, 34 say, there is no way that God's going to break covenant with David. But then in verses 35 through 37, he spends a little time singing about this, that it's forever. So it doesn't change. It's not going to go away. This covenant forever. The Davidic covenant. 2 Samuel chapter 7, right around verse 8 through 16. All right. So now we've got a problem. Everybody's like, amen. Selah. The covenant is forever. The kingdom is a forever promise. We should expect it. But there's a problem. When this was promised, there was a Davidic king. David was on a throne. He'd been king for quite a while, probably toward the end of his career as king is when the events of 2 Samuel 7 happened. He's finally at peace. God's given him rest from all his enemies. He's in a nice mansion, a cedar house. Imported from Lebanon, the cedars of Lebanon. He's got a really nice house. He's looking out the window. God's in a tent out there, right? And when God gave this promise to David, they had just experienced God giving them rest on all sides from their enemies. David was thinking of his domestic concerns. And so, what do you do with it now? There's no Davidic king. No idea of a Davidic king. There's no way to know who's in the line. In fact, that's not really something we're worried about anymore. Because Matthew, a Christian, Jew, explained to us in the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit how David's son, Jesus, born of the Virgin, would fulfill this. He is the one you're expecting. Don't keep looking for someone else in Jesus' line, Da Vinci Code or something. Jesus is it. Oh no, he came. He came to Israel. He came riding on the foal of a donkey to come in peace. And they put palm fronds on the ground and said, blessed is he who comes in the name of Yahweh. We're here. But they said no. The nation rejected their king. They accused him of casting out demons in the power of Satan. Jesus said that's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And then he began to preach in parables. Judgment against the nation that had rejected him. And the inevitable postponement of the kingdom as described in Matthew 13. The time in which we live is not the kingdom. Jesus Christ is not seated on David's throne. And we don't see the things described here or anywhere through the prophetic description. So you have to do one of two things. You and I have to stay tuned and expect God to do what he said as he said it, or we have to do the typical Augustinian thing and disregard the details of the Hebrew scriptures in order to say that whatever's going on now fulfills them. You have to say that even though we're promised a virgin-born seed of the woman, who came born of a virgin as the seed of the woman, even though we have an exact, detailed, literal fulfillment of these prophecies, we're still going to fudge and say the kingdom's in my heart, the land is heaven, or something like that. You see the problem? Now, I'm holding out for the sun is still in the sky. Still see the moon. I'm still expecting this to happen as described. And I have the New Testament. We know how this ends. It ends in a military conquest of the land, a deliverance of the remnant of Israel by their king on a white horse who will come at the end. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege we've had to think through the Davidic covenant, the expectation that you've presented to us of a righteous king ruling from Zion over all the nations. Father, the world considers this fantasy. Indeed, all the great fantasy writers have talked about the one return of the king, the great king who would come back and deliver his people. Father, when your son said his kingdom was not of this world, and what Christians have done with that statement to mean that we shouldn't expect the actual kingdom, we're ashamed of the misuse of Scripture, of the mishandling of the text. Father, we expect, just as sure as the sun to rise, we expect for your son to return to glorify you in setting up this Davidic kingdom over the nations. Father, we want you to glorify yourself as he prayed. When it's your timing, do so. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.